a little bit more from the Gospel of John tonight. You might recall that we had been trying to emphasize an important thing for us to see in John's Gospel about Jesus Christ with reference to John the Baptist, that he preached to men and then men followed Christ. You know, the devil could have used a great opportunity there to appeal to John's sense of self-importance because of the very important work that he was doing. And the devil could have tempted John to be filled with pride and to retain the following of disciples that he had for himself. John had a very strong character and a very strong faith in God. And John didn't fall for that lie from Satan. People listen to John and follow Jesus. I think that is a wonderful thing to think about in reference to the work of John, and we'll appreciate him very much more. And when we get to the point where Jesus commends him, we'll understand fully why the Lord says, this guy is one of the greatest guys who's ever walked the face of the earth. I'm paraphrasing there, but I think that's about the extent of it. We left off ready for verse 40 in chapter 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Think back on your growing up days. Did you ever grow up around somebody or attend grammar school with somebody, some person who always had to be first? They always ran and pushed people out of the way to be the first one in the line. They always wanted to run over people to be the first one to go through the lunch line, the first one to line up to catch the bus. Whatever it was, they just had to be the person who was first. Andrew was not that kid. You want to just see the opposite kind of person that Andrew was? He wasn't that kid. Andrew had to have been the sort of man who was fully content to take second place. That says a great estimation about his quest for humility, doesn't it? Again and again, Andrew is identified as Simon Peter's brother. Think about that a little bit. Peter's never identified as Andrew's brother, but Andrew's always identified as Peter's brother. He lived under the shadow of Peter. People might not know who Andrew was, but they sure knew who Peter was. Think about that condition. When men spoke of Andrew, they described him as Peter's brother. Andrew wasn't one of the ones who was in the inner circle of Jesus. And when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, when he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, when he underwent his temptation in Gethsemane, it was Peter, James, and John who were with him. It wasn't Andrew. It would have been so easy for Andrew to resent this, don't you think? Was he not one of the first disciples of Jesus? Certainly he was. One of the first ones who ever followed Jesus. That's Andrew. Did Peter not owe his meeting Jesus to Andrew? He certainly did. As you've learned the way that some people act, might Andrew not have reasonably expected, maybe even demanded, to occupy a chief position among the 12? You think? But there's no hint of any of that. There is no evidence of that kind of immaturity that even occurred in the life of Andrew. He had to have been a person who was quite content to play the role of second place. Probably Andrew was the sort who found contentment in being with Jesus and serving Him as best he could. And I say all that to raise this question, where do you and I want to be first in line? Where do we want to be first in line? Andrew had to have been the sort of man who was characterized by always introducing other people to Jesus Christ. Because that's what we read about him in the Gospels. There are only three times in the Gospel when Andrew's actions are mentioned. Number one, this incident in which Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. Secondly, the incident in John 6, verses 8 and 9, when Andrew brought the little boy with the five loaves and two small fishes to Jesus. And then thirdly, the incident in John 12, verse 22, when Andrew brought the inquiring Greeks to Jesus. Was Andrew the man whose great joy was found in bringing others to Christ? Kind of looks that way in the Gospels, doesn't it? Is he the missionary heart who shares the glory of Christ and introduces Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to other people who desperately need that? Could we learn something from an example like that? The record says, what was said to Peter was, we have found the Messiah. And then there's a parenthetical expression that lets us know that means he's talking about the Christ. Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. Both of those words mean anointed. In the ancient world, kings were anointed with oil at their coronation. Messiah and Christ are the terms that are used by the New Testament writers to point out that Jesus is God's anointed one. The one that all the prophets spoke of, that the one that the people of God are to be looking for. It's evident that these two brothers had shared expectations about the Christ and conversations, maybe their desires with regard to the coming Messiah. Isn't it pleasant to note this occasion where here is a man who finds something good, and one of the first things that he wants to do is take that good to somebody else so they can enjoy it too? You know, not everybody's wired like that, are they? But isn't it refreshing to read about that in the pages of our Bible? Here is somebody who finds something good and wants to share it with others. So it's really not surprising that Andrew went directly to Simon, his brother, and said, we found him. And John writes, he brought him to Jesus. That's a historic encounter, isn't it? Have you ever brought someone to Jesus like Andrew did? When Andrew's brother Simon was brought to Jesus, we're told that Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Reading that for the first time, that may not mean too much to the person who reads in that context. Cephas is an Aramaic word, and it means stone or rock. Jesus, who sizes up men accurately and immediately upon meeting them, declares what it is that a man will be and changes his name accordingly. Put yourself in that position. You meet Jesus for the first time and he changes your name. And you're like, what's that all about? Why is this guy changing my name? In the ancient world, a person's name stood for the whole man. It summed up his personality. To call him something was something significant. To call a person by their name, to give a person a name, was certainly an important thing, more important than it is in our society. But in the Gospels, this man Simon, boy, he was anything but a rock. He was anything but a stone. He was anything but stable. He was unstable. And sometimes impulsive, and sometimes volatile, and sometimes an unreliable man. He wasn't stone-like. But from this time forward, One thing that we need to understand about Peter is he is now a disciple of Jesus. He's now Jesus' man. He's a different man. Although at this point he's not complete, he's not spiritually mature, but he's different. He's different because Jesus will change him. Jesus will provide the means for him to transform himself from the inside outward. He would become Peter, the stone, rock solid. His new name signified that he would be a, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, a new man in Christ, which is what we become when we become disciples of his and follow his word. John in chapter 2 and verse 25 tells us that Jesus knew what was in man. And so he knows that Simon is the kind of man that can be molded and shaped and groomed into a much better man than he currently is. He knows that Simon is a man of affection and loyalty and great enthusiasm if the cause is right, after which he has been disciplined by the experience of failure and disappointment. One day, this man will be a granite rock, solid, in his stand for the truth and in his belief of the truth. Peter certainly knew that he was no stone, but Jesus sometimes draws a person to himself, not because of what they are when they are initially drawn to him, not at all, but by what that person will become by association with the Son of God. Our Lord's invitation to such people is wonderful and encouraging one, isn't it? You're one thing, but you're going to be called something else. That's a great statement about this man's future. You and I can read about it and know about it more completely than we can a lot of other situations. And we certainly should appreciate the plan and the purpose of God. Having the authoritative Christ set in motion what the New Testament describes as a transformation in two passages, like 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 and Romans 12 and verse 2, that concept is there. Transformation. A metamorphosis among his followers to change them into what he wants them to be so that they can live their lives in accord with his authoritative purpose for every man on the face of this earth, ultimately, if they will, so that they will be, as Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. How this section tells of the satisfaction which these two disciples have found in Jesus Christ. They wish to share with other people their newfound joy. Andrew now sought out his brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Christ." The happy privilege of every believer this is to go and tell someone else, we found the Christ. No college training required here. No 10-week course of how to approach someone with the gospel. None of that. In order to do what these fellows did, all that is needed to tell a perishing sinner of the Savior is a heart that is touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ and a personal encounter with him. Yourself. Your own decision. Andrew didn't go forth as a preacher. He just set out to bear simply a simple witness of what he knew, what he saw, what he heard, what he found. The one he sought was his own brother. May you and I be touched to do likewise. That's sharing the glory that we just looked at. In verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, this is Jesus, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. That's about the extent of what he says in his conversation with Philip here. Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Why John includes that? Probably to let us know that they knew each other or were associated together to some extent. Not much explanation given here regarding how Jesus knew Philip. Doesn't even tell us where he found him. There's surely more behind the story than what we're told. We're not told whether Philip was a disciple of John the Baptist, but probably, but more than likely he was. Many people assumed that Andrew and Peter had told their friend and fellow townsman about Jesus. Maybe they did. Maybe we are told where he was from in order to make that kind of association with these guys. They knew each other and they talked about spiritual things. It strongly implied that Philip knew several things about Jesus. Think about that a little bit. It strongly implied that he knew several things about Jesus already when Jesus said, follow me. If someone you didn't know just walked up to you on the street and said, follow me, turned around and walked away, would you do it? Probably not in our crime-ridden society, would you? Probably not. Jesus called Philip directly and with authority, said, follow me. Clearly implied that Philip obeyed, thus becoming a disciple of Jesus. Something about Jesus drew Philip after him. What do you think it was? Don't let Hollywood tell you how that happens. They'll get it wrong every time. But think about it. How does that really happen? How is it that Jesus draws anyone after him? It has to be knowledge. Which comes through teaching, sharing information. It has to be. That's what draws men to the Lord, as John will point out later in chapter 6, 44 and 45. It was not the Hollywood way. Jesus said, follow me, and he looked at Jesus and he had a halo around his head, so he followed him. No halo there. No magnetic look. No unexplainable force of compulsion, no kind of mysterious drawing power that you and I know nothing about. None of that. And it wasn't his handsomely, even bordering on the line of feminine beauty features about his face. Follow me. It had to be because of what he knew. How else would you account for such a direct command followed by an immediate obedience to it? What a wonderful invitation it must have been. Go with this one that keeps on giving evidence to every man that he's the Son of God. And another torch is lit, and one lighted torch serves to light another. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. An encounter with Jesus creates this wonderful chain reaction, doesn't it? Chain reaction. One person tells another person about him, and that person will tell somebody else. Philip took the time to run and tell his friend Nathanael about the wonderful person that he and Andrew and Peter have come to know about. Once more, we're left to wonder precisely exactly what words were there that passed between those people, Jesus and Philip, that led him to be so sure that he had found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. That's a pretty strong statement about who this fellow is. The law and the prophets is a common term referring to all of the Old Testament. There are over 300 prophecies plus many types in the Old Testament. to point out to the readers and the lovers of God's book back in those days how they could identify the Messiah when he comes. So this is an important confession. What he's saying is the scriptures bear witness of this man. This is, of course, another way of calling him the Messiah. Whenever the promised Messiah comes, and whatever he does, how is it that people will know his identity and know who he is and know that he's the representative of God without confusing him with any other person who might make a similar claim? How is it that the people of God can know surely, without any doubt, with every degree of certainty and assurance, that he is the one? And here's the answer. The scriptures testify of him. That's pretty important. The scriptures bear witness to Jesus. When Philip identifies this Messiah with Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, actually Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as you and I know, as students of the New Testament, and actually he was not the biological son of Joseph, as you and I know. He grew up in Nazareth and was supposed the son of Joseph, Luke 3 and verse 23. It was commonly rumored that Jesus was born of fornication in a passage like John 8 and verse 41. But Philip's description of Jesus brings out really the humanity of Jesus. This man came from a small town in Galilee. We know his father. His father's name is Joseph. His mother's name is Mary. We know who he is, where he's from. Throughout John's gospel, we'll be introduced to people who misunderstand things. And you and I can become so familiar with that, I think at times we can kind of lose our patience with those people who lived back in that day. Why couldn't they see? Why couldn't they understand? But we need to remember we have more information than those people had. We have the completed revelation of God, and they didn't have that. People constantly think they know who Jesus is and think they know the answer to his origin. But their perceptions and their conclusions, as you see when you continue to read, really need major revision. Philip erroneously thought that Jesus was a native of Nazareth and the son of Joseph, but he led Nathanael to the Son of God who was born in Bethlehem. As soon as Nathanael heard the word Nazareth, not Nazareth, he was skeptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Here is a guy that somebody comes and tells him something and he punches his prejudice button. And the bell of prejudice rings. Can any good thing come out of that town? Nazareth was in Galilee, and Galilee had only produced hot-headed fanatics and bogus Christs, agitators for revolution. Compare that concept with Acts 5 and verse 37. Maybe Nazareth was a small hick town that was looked down upon by other people. Maybe that was the case. It was not where someone would expect anything good to come from at all. Leastwise, the Messiah. It would have been like telling someone that the hope of all ages and the great blessing of all mankind can be found in Hooterville? Mayberry? Does that strike a familiar concept? On the Green Acres farm, was it Hooterville that was the town where those people lived? I'm scratching the memory here. Okay, the Messiah's from where? Can the Messiah come out of Hooterville? You know, you get the sense now. Perhaps he'd heard bad things about people from Nazareth all his life. And that's what made him say that. Maybe he'd personally endured some abuse or slight at the hand of someone from that city. That would be enough to build up in anyone's heart prejudice, wouldn't it? Curly taught me this point. Curly of the Three Stooges. Now, I'm really scratching the surface here. It's hard to see things with your eyes closed. But think about it. That's what prejudice is, isn't it? Trying to see something with your eyes closed, prejudging. Prejudging is an enemy for the quest that we're on, looking for truth. A verdict isn't reached before the evidence is heard. Nathanael didn't ask Philip how he knew Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ. He just said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He made up his mind when he heard Nazareth mentioned. In the same way, Jesus was discredited in Nazareth. We know you. We know your family members. We know where you came from. We saw you grow up. We knew you when your mother was changing your diapers. And because of that common association, they became prejudiced in their hearts and couldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah when he came back home. And Jesus said, prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. A truism. Philip, however, was showing himself to be a very wise evangelist. When Nathanael said, can any good come out of that place? You know, he didn't begin this big, long argument with him about attacking Nathanael's skepticism. He gave him the only answer to prejudice that a person can give. Come and see for yourself. That's what's going to do the trick, isn't it? Come and see for yourself. Prejudice can be overcome only by studying all of the available evidence. An honest heart will consider the facts, and an honest heart will change when wrong. And that's who this guy is going to be. Other people will find excuses or ignore the situation completely. What establishes Nathanael as a man of integrity, in our minds, is that he was able to rise above bigotry. That's a pretty good character of a man, isn't it? He was willing to come and see, to investigate, and to change his view when the evidence was clearly against his theory. This is an attitude that you and I need, even today. We have a situation before us where we have an example of a godly man who's longing for holiness, both in his own heart and in the hearts of people around him. Evangelism usually is advanced best by genuine concern, loving proclamation, and invitation to another person. Come and see. When I invite people to come to the Old Hickory Church to study the Bible with us and worship and serve God together with us, I say something like, why don't you come for yourself and see what we're all about? Don't you think that's the best way to reach people? With an invitation, just the investigative person that you are, the open person that you are, this way you're treating the person, not that you know a person well enough to say, I believe you're the best investigator I've ever known, and so investigate this, come investigate. No, it's not that. But grant somebody that they're that way. And whatever prejudices they have, are you the people that believe you can't dance? Are you the people that don't have music in the worship? Whatever it is. However they have been affected by prejudging God's people. The only way to destroy that is not to sit down with a table for 2 or 3 hours and talk about how they should not be prejudiced. It is, well, just come and see for yourself. And when a person comes and sees for himself what we're all about, if that person is the honest and good heart where we sow the seed of the kingdom, what'll happen? What'll happen? Not very many people have ever been argued into Christianity. Very often, our invitations do a whole lot more good. When's the last time you invited someone to come and see? And what you're inviting them to come and see is not this room full of people. You're inviting them to come and see Jesus Christ. Come and see. Come and see. Because at some point in our lives, when we came and saw, we embraced God's Word, and it created faith in our hearts. And that's who we are today. Think about it. Come and see. Good place to stop. Thanks for your attention. Hope that you'll think about these matters that we've discussed from the Gospel of John tonight, and I hope they will bless your life immensely. I know that the Gospel will. I know that belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is everything for a man in this life. It's everything. It's the key that opens the door of real life now and in the hereafter. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're ready to become a believer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we invite you to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of sins. If that's your desire tonight, we'd love it if you would come and make that known to us while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.